want to welcome our satellites. I'm so excited. We have like 5 satellites in Pasadena, California. That's where I live. So thank you, Pasadena. I'm going to give you a shout out. I'm glad that you're with us. Okay, ladies, I am excited to be teaching the next couple of weeks tonight, today, next week, and the next, because we're going to geek out on the Bible. We are in Genesis. You know that. So get your Bible or get your book, because it's also in here. And I need you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. It's on page 13 in your study guide. But we are looking at, we've been looking at the beauty of God, the beauty of work, the beauty of all these things. We're looking at the beauty of rest, right? And we need to ground that. We need to ground it in the book of Genesis, right? We need to look at not just what do we think about rest, but we want to know what does the scripture tell us about rest? And in particular, how does Genesis lay the foundation for how we understand rest throughout the entire Bible, which is why we're studying Genesis, because we need Genesis. It, all these grand themes of the beauty of God and who he is, work, and the dignity of work, right? That work doesn't come after the fall. It's not a result of sin. It's what we're made for, the dignity of that. And we have to see that in the scripture because it's going to carry all the way through from Genesis on. So, you ready? You got pens? There's pens in those seat backs. I need underlining. I need circling. I need all kinds of stuff because we're going to start at Genesis 1:1 and we're going to head into the first part of chapter 2. And we're going to make some observations. We're going to study the scripture together. Friends, you get it. We cannot lose the Bible. If we want truth, it has to be the foundation. We have to be studying scripture. Okay? So, you with me? In the beginning, God, right? In the beginning, God created. And this is so profound because we know in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus, it says of Jesus, right? It says that all things were created by him and for him, which sets up a Trinitarian God. We don't have time to go into that. But one of the most beautiful things about our God, unique things about our God, more beautiful than any other God that's ever been suggested, because he's the real God. He is one, and yet he's three. And he is Jesus. He is the Holy Spirit. He is God the Father. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what you can write over that is everything. Because what the author of Genesis is wanting to put on display is the fact that God, this God, created everything, that he is the author of the whole world. And what he's doing here is he's setting up, in this very first verse, he's setting up the rest of Genesis. Because when we get to, which I know you guys are excited to get there, it's going to take us a while, but when we get to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, okay, what this author wants you to know is that this God is not just the God of Abraham and his city, because this is written in a time, in a really polytheistic time. There were gods everywhere. There was the God of Pasadena. There was the God of Altadena. There was the, surely not the God of Burbank, but there was a God of all the places, right? And so what this author wants us to know is that this is not a God limited by locale. This is not a God who's just the God of Abraham. This is the God of everything. He created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. The earth, verse 2, was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. He's also wanting us to know this God, different than the gods of that of the time, This God creates out of nothing. And see, what there was a belief, a lot of the gods, like the god of Altadena, would have like created out of cow milk or something. And then the god of Pasadena would have created out of palm trees. Or all the gods back then created out of things. This God creates out of nothing because it begins with him, right? Okay, so, and God said, verse 3, God said, that's so profound. What is unique about humans? Speaking, language. I've been reading a book recently. It's not by a Christian, but it suggests that one of the missing gaps in the whole evolution process is that we can't explain language, right? We can go, looks like an ape, becomes more of a human-looking thing, but where did we suddenly begin to form full-on complete sentences and have full-on complete conversations? What is unique about this God? He speaks. And to speak is to have relationship, right? God said, he's a relational God. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw. He saw that the light was what? Good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day. He names things. And who gets to name the thing? The owner of the thing, right? That's why we have puppies named Peanut Butter and Jelly and things like that, because the five-year-old got to name it. Because it's theirs, right? Right? And that's the point. He's naming. He's the owner of, he called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, let it separate the waters from the waters, and God made, he's the creator. God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was, say it with me, it was so, right? It was so, because when God speaks, when God makes, there's nobody's anxious to find out if it's going to work out. It is so. He speaks it, he commands it, and he makes it, and it is so, right? So, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day, okay? These are repeated things, they're important. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. You with me? God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. God saw that it was good. He's a God who delights, enjoys, right? Do you know people who think nothing's ever good? You know what? For God, everything's good. This is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. He's a God who delights. It's in him, right? And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, the fruit bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. That's going to get repeated on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, the trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Yeah, you're getting with me. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the days from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so, right? And God made the two great lights, and this is interesting as I was studying this, that commentators suggest that the reason he doesn't say God made the sun and the moon, because at that time the sun and the moon were gods. They were worshipped. Right? And so he says, he wants to make sure they understand, no, these aren't gods. These are created things made by a creator. God made the two great lights and the stars, and God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heaven. This is awesome. This is how many kabillion birds are there. This is like, you know, he's the swarming living creatures. That's whales and Loch Ness Monster and all those kind of things. So God created the great sea creatures, awesome, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Y'all get some of you, five of you were there. And God blessed them. And that's a key word, bless. That's going to be a theme throughout the whole scripture, but it really is a big theme in Genesis. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day, right? And God said, verse 24, it's good, right? Right? Yes, good. This is so good. It's so rich. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. Thank you. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, right? Then God said, let us, and we don't know that this, there's debate on this, but I think there's, personally, I like to think that there's Trinitarian language here. Some would say it's a reference to God and the angelic beings. Others have other theories on what that means, but we certainly do believe in a Trinity, so that's not too far of a leap. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. What kind will man and woman be, right? Remember the repeated, according to their kind, according to their kind, according to their kind. What kind will man and woman be? They'll be like God. They'll be his kind, right? After our likeness. And let them have dominion. This is that dignity of work. God is already giving them work to do. Let them have dominion. He's sharing his dominion with his creatures, with his people, with man and woman. He's saying, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I love the creepy things. And so, I don't really actually hate those things. But so, God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. We're going to talk more about that in further sessions. But, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every. And here we see the generosity of God, right? the generosity of God. I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. He's giving us everything. He's giving us purpose, have dominion, multiply, have a work to do, have a job to do. And he's giving us sustenance, what we need to live. He's giving us food. He says, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath, I have given every green plant for food. I've given you everything you need to eat, even snakes, I think is what he's saying. If you've ever lived in Texas, you've had snake. It's awesome. And it was what? It was so. And then we have this, which many commentators suggest verse 31 connects into chapter 2. But it says, and God saw everything, right? Because he created everything. So God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good, right? And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And now we're going to go to this section in Genesis 2. And what I want you to notice, the repeating words. I want us to notice some key words, right? And I want you to notice we're going to talk about the change of structure. And you can't capture the change of structure and the importance of the key words without having read the whole context. That's why we did this. If we just pulled out Genesis 2, 1 through 3 and said, hey, we're going to talk about rest, you're not going to catch what's important here, okay? This is good Bible study. We got to take the context. We got to look at all of it. And so I want you to listen for, and then we'll look at these key and repeated words and the change of structure. So, goes on. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, right? And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed. That's a repeated, it's not a repeated word in this passage, but it's repeated in the section in from Genesis 1 through, right? So blessed is a key word. He blessed the seventh day and he made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done, right? So there's some important words here. The word finished. He finished. It's complete. It's done is incredibly important. Obviously, the word God is repeated. He is the author. He is the finisher. He is the completer of creation, right? The seventh day. Notice how that's different. No other day is repeated, right? The seventh day, the seventh day, the seventh day, the seventh day. Now, we know that seven is significant in the scripture. The seven, it tends to refer completeness, right? But look, when you read the Bible, look for all the groups of seven, all the sevens that go throughout scripture. Jesus had seven signs. Seven is really important, okay? And this is repeated. The seventh day, the seventh day. From his work. Work is important. Work is significant, right? Blessed, again, I mentioned that isn't repeated, but it's very significant to this passage, to the whole passage, and to the whole of Scripture. We'll talk more about that. What's interesting here is that God typically blesses beings prior to this, right? He blesses his created beings. But here he's blessing an inanimate object. He's blessing a day. So that's very significant. And then the word holy. He makes the day holy. The idea of holiness is to be set apart for God. So this day is made holy, set apart for God. I want to say this total tangent, but we need to know this as the church. We need to know this as followers of Christ, that holiness, okay, grace never diminishes holiness. Grace is the pathway to restored holiness, right? And so for a lot of people think grace trumps holiness. I don't need to be holy. I don't need to be concerned with holiness because I've got grace. That is a misunderstanding of the biblical concept of grace. Grace always leads us, restores holiness, right? Compels us towards holiness. Tangent. But God, and then of course the word rest, that God rested from all the work that he had done. And now I want us to, we're going to break more of this down, but I want you to look at the change in structure here. Do you see a change in the structure of how the day is presented, right? This is the only day where there is no evening, no morning, the end of the day, right? One theologian says this, and I think this is really profound. Says, this means the seventh day continues to the present time. This means the seventh day continues to the present time, and it is why believers are invited to enter it, the rest, in various ways throughout the scripture, right? So what we see is, we see in the Old Testament, we see an invitation, actually a commandment, to rest that we call Sabbath, right? That's not the word used here, but the language that then is given to us is that we are commanded to have a Sabbath, to set it apart, right? Keep it holy. That people are invited to this rest from their work as God rested from his work, as an expression of trusting that God has it, right? I mean, if in your homework you looked at in the Exodus, remember they were getting food, they were getting manna from heaven and quail, and God said it was the one day that they were to collect for 2 days so that they could rest. And if they didn't trust that God had them, what happened to their, you know, if they went out and thought they had to keep working, it showed up with worms, right? That's a good picture for us when we think we have to keep striving, we have to keep working, we have to keep going after it. Typically what shows up in our life is a lot of worms, okay? So, good picture. But so in the Old Testament, so we see this rest, we see invitations to this rest in different places, certainly the commandment of the Sabbath. We see that when God brings his people into the promised land, right? When they go into Canaan, the good land of Canaan, he calls it entering the land of rest. You're going to be entering the land of rest. In the book of Leviticus, there's a prescription for the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee is every 50 years. It's the seventh Sabbath year, right? And it is a year of rest. It's a year, so when you turn 50, you can have a year of rest. In Leviticus, what is given is that in that year, in that Jubilee year, the slaves are freed, debts are forgiven, property that was lost from normal economic means is returned to the original family. But isn't that cool? If we in our 50th year, if we would enter, I'm past that, so I wish I had known this, but I'll jump into it now, that all the slaves are free. When you turn 50, stop it. Stop living like a slave, right? All the debts are forgiven. When you turn 50, finally, please receive the forgiveness of God. All the debts are forgiven, right? The Jubilee, there is this rest that keeps being brought up. So what's interesting about God resting, right, is obviously God doesn't get tired. We do see Jesus in his 100% humanity, 100% Godness, that Jesus gets weary, but God in this Genesis, God, triune God, he does not get weary, right? He doesn't get tired. And certainly when God rests, he's not like choosing to be inactive. Like for day seven, suddenly the universe spun out into chaos. There was no gravity. He continues to hold things together, right? So what does it mean that God rests? And what are the implications for us? And certainly, remember, we are like God and we are not like God, right? So I do believe that God's rest does not mean there's inactivity. But I do think as created creatures, as humans, we need inactivity, right? We do need that kind of rest. We do need that kind of invitation. But Derek Kidner, a commentary that I've been using and reading along the way in Genesis, is this little commentary. It's really accessible. It's small, on Genesis by Derek Kidner, if you like commentaries. And Derek Kidner says this. He says, God's rest is the rest of achievement, not inactivity. God's rest is the rest of achievement, not inactivity, for he nurtures and enjoys what he creates. God's rest, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. His rest involves delight. I think that's a great picture for us, right? There should be delight in our rest. But his rest also included achievement. It is finished, right? God finished the work he had done, and he rested. And of course, this leads us to the picture of rest given to us in the New Testament, right? To the deeper meaning of God, of entering into God's rest. He's delighting in his creation. His ultimate enjoyment is in his finished work of creation, right? It's finished. So where else do we see this language of completion? Where else do we see this language of finishing, right? There is no more ultimate place than the cross, right? We know from Hebrews 12 that ultimately Jesus delighted in going to the cross, right? Remember, he had that conversation with the Father. He went to him, he said, if there's any way for this cup to pass, if there's any way to do this differently, could we do it differently? Because Jesus knew that to go to the cross, it wasn't just dying on a cross. It was absorbing the wrath of God that I deserve, that we deserve, right? And so Jesus knew that to go to the cross, the cup was symbolic of the wrath of God that would be poured out upon him, that he would absorb for us. But when God said no. So if you've ever prayed anything and God's answer has been no, you're in good company with Jesus, right? God said no. And Jesus, who delighted to only do what the Father told him to do, only say what the Father told him to say, as soon as he heard from the Father his no, and that this was the path, this was the way, Jesus delighted. Hebrews 12 tells us, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author or creator, right? And the perfecter, or some translations even use the word finisher, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What was the joy? Certainly the joy was you and me. that it would accomplish our salvation, but I think deeper, deeper still was the joy of doing the will of the Father. The joy of joining with the Father as He'd done for all eternity to accomplish, to finish this work, right? And of course, we know on the cross, Jesus said this in John chapter 19. It says, as Jesus hung on the cross, it said, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, what was finished, He had absorbed the wrath of God poured out upon Him. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to Jesus' mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished, right? And He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. Friends, this is the profound truth of the cross of Jesus Christ. He was not killed. He gave up His spirit. He chose to stay on a cross. He chose this death, knowing that there was no other way, no other path to finish, to accomplish our salvation, our redemption, right? It is finished. Hebrews 3 and 4, you looked at this in your study, is speaking to the greater rest that we have been invited into. The rest given by God, according to Hebrews 3 and 4, to those who do not harden their heart. To the free gift of redemption. The most important rest you receive is not a Sabbath, although I think it's important. The most important rest is the rest that we cannot earn, the rest that we cannot put on our calendar, the rest that we cannot strive for. The most important rest is the rest of redemption. Right? It's a rest that isn't strived for. It is a rest that is received. Right? Hebrews 4 says this, for if Joshua had given them rest, remember it was Joshua who led them in to the land of rest. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from His. What are the works that we're resting from? We're resting from striving for our salvation. We're resting from the works of good deeds that we think will gain us favor with God. We're resting from trying to get God to do stuff for us as if He could be a God who is manipulated. We're resting in the completed, finished, delightful work of God. God rested in the completed, finished, delightful work of His own. Right? We rest in His work so that later in Hebrews 4 it says, so let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The ultimate Sabbath rest is received. It is receiving the rest of redemption. Derek Kidner again says it this way, the gospel of free justification, that we are saved not by our continued striving and good works, but by Christ's finished work on our behalf, is an image of God's Sabbath rest. This is why, and I love this, and this is something to apply to our concept of Sabbath. This is why worship must be a part of our Sabbath. This is why we gather on the Sabbath, on our Sabbath, and I don't think it has to be a particular day. We gather on Saturday here, we gather on Sunday here, but we gather and we worship, right? Jesus said that we can't get true Sabbath rest through regulations, but only through Him, right? He said that over and over again. He said, you know, throughout the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see Jesus. He's like, he's doing stuff. He's not inactive on the Sabbath, right? And He's saying to them, people, the Sabbath was made for you, and I'm the Lord over it, right? And so I can accomplish and achieve and finish and delight in whatever I choose to on the Sabbath. So, of course, what does Tim Keller say? I ask it all the time. He says this. He says, overwork comes because we are not truly resting in Christ. And when we talk about overwork, I don't think it's just your profession. I think in the church, it can be your striving, it can be your serving, it can be your spiritual activity. All of those things come because we are not resting in Christ. We are using work to get an identity instead of relying on Christ for our identity. When we use work to earn a sense of self-worth, again, not just occupation, but striving, serving, all these things, when we use those things to get a sense of self-worth, the work is now not about the work itself, which Keller would say, and I think, and the Bible would say, it's good to do work for the sake of work, because work in itself has dignity. Serving in itself has dignity, right? We were created for it. He says, so if we're doing it to get self-worth, he says the work is now not about the work itself or about others who we serve when we work. It is about us. We are doing it for ourselves, for the money and the status, sometimes it's not the money, it's the status, sometimes it's the status, not the money, you know, whatever. We're doing it for the money and or the status we think we need to shore up our identity. We're doing it so that we feel like we matter. But if we rest from our work by trusting in the finished work of Christ, we will be able to truly enter into the rhythm of work and rest that God invites us to. We can work and we can rest. We can rest and we can work, right? So here's the invitation. I've gone a little long, but I want to just invite you to this. First, obviously, I want to invite you to the rest of redemption. If you've placed your faith in the church, if you've placed your faith in religiosity, but you have not placed your faith and your trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, do that today. Receive that rest first, right? Some of you, maybe you have received that rest, but you forgot. And so you forgot that it was the finished work of Christ, and you thought you had to keep working for it. Stop and rest in the redemption that has been given to you. And then the other invitation is this, just this. I'm not going to give you a formula, like you need to have your Sabbath on Sunday, or like for me, I work on Sunday, where I try to have my day of rest. I'm growing. I had one Sabbath last Friday. So I'm doing it. I'm in one week, one and done. No, hopefully continuing. But where is your place of, what is your day of rest? Now, I know that's harder if you're a mom, especially if you got little ones. If you got teenagers, you like, I'm resting, you rest, go sleep for 12 hours like they do. But where are you finding rest? And maybe your rest isn't a full day. Maybe it's moments. Maybe it's a rest from social media. Maybe it's whatever the thing is that you need to rest from the thing that makes you strive. And you say, well, I can't stop parenting my children, right? And they make you strive, okay? Whether it's a 2-year-old or a 22-year-old sometimes, right? Okay, here's my encouragement there. But can you rest in trusting God with your kids? Can you just one day a week say, God, I can't control this thing. I mean, you'll discipline and you'll do the stuff you need to do as a parent. But you just rest by giving it to him. To saying, God, I'm going to trust you with this. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe there's so much striving. We're going to talk more about that next week. But there's so much striving. There's so much all this. And maybe you just need to have a day where you just say to God, my marriage is yours. On Thursday, my marriage is yours. That's my Sabbath rest on my marriage. I'm going to trust you with it, right? And then these just two principles that we have to take from Genesis. Your Sabbath, your day of rest, or your little hours of rest, I believe, and I'm going to just say like a command, they must include delight and a sense of achievement. And here's what I mean by that. So you're saying, but I've got so much more to do with my kids. I've got so much more to do in my business that I'm building and creating, right? But during that Sabbath moment or day, this is what you say. It's enough. This is enough. How I have parented, how I have leaned into my marriage, how I have leaned into my business, how I have leaned into whatever my service at the church, however I have, whatever it is, during that moment, you say, it's enough. I did enough this week, right? And it includes worship. Delight, achievement, it's enough, and worship, okay? Father, would that be true? Would you help us? Would you grow us? Lord, I pray that we would become Sabbath people, not just a regulation of Sabbath, not just a day or even moments, but that our whole life, this invitation, the seventh day doesn't end. We're invited every day. We're invited every moment to live in a rest that you've given us, first completed in the redemption that you've offered us through Jesus Christ. But then there's the invitation that we can rest because you're a God who holds it all together, and that you hold things together in such a way that it's good, and it's not just good, it's very good. And that you can say, you, the God of the universe, can say, it's finished. It's done. And so, Lord, we want to walk out our lives knowing that you carry our days, our moments. You carry our identity. We don't have to strive for it. You carry the things that are important to us with us, marriages, kids, families, businesses, work, serving, all those things, that we might do it with you in rest. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.